with me, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 1. In the next 4 weeks, you're going to have to have patience with me. I apologize. It is called allergy season. Yesterday, I was outside for an hour, and I suffered the rest of the day, and so did my wife, because it was so bad. I don't remember it being that bad in a long time. But I will be drinking up here. I will be chewing gum sometimes up here. All those things are helpful, unfortunately, with this thing that God has blessed me with. And I have to say that because I'm preaching about that. Believe it or not, the text that we're in this morning, it tells us that our salvation, our believing in Christ, is just as much, matter of fact, suffering is just as much, if not a blessing from God, as that salvation. That's what the text says. Frankly, do we live that? Many times I think we do not, but Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, the context that we're in is he starts out by, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." It is just blows me away that his love for Jesus Christ and his love for fellow believers is almost on the same playing field. Do you see that? Then he goes on and says, "Convinced of this, I'm absolutely sure about this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Why? So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." This is the last, this verse here is where we're going to start this morning, because we ended off with those in the previous weeks. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Why? "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but also of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." Only conduct yourselves is where we're starting this morning. Paul, with his situation and his reaction to those situations, biblically explained last week how that he was choosing between, I would rather be with Christ, but yet I would rather be with you, and I don't know where to choose. And frankly, whose choice was it? It's not his. In other words, he was saying in that verse, whatever state I am in, therewith to be content in Christ. No matter what situation, by the way, he did say that eventually in other epistles. The very fact that Paul seems to be not human in that, although his whole life, beginning at salvation, in human ideas, has literally been a nightmare. How many relish, like we heard this morning, and just embrace and hold on to that moment of salvation in your life where you saw God's grace for the first time, realized you were a sinner, and God took care of it all? How many relish that? I pray that you do. But in Paul's life,
Oh, he was just blinded. Fell flat on his face. That was his conversion experience. How many would relish that? We don't. We don't want to relish those bad things. But yet Paul did. And yet, not only that, that's when it started. That's when his salvation began, if you will. That's when it started. He was converted on the road to Damascus. Amen. Then what happened? Well, he only spent 3 years out in a desert. I can't imagine a more beautiful place. And went to seminary of Jesus Christ. Came back, preached the gospel to the people that had literally embraced him and helped him become realize what the truth of the gospel is and who Jesus is and what's going on. And he loved those people, but they hated him so much. Not those people, but the people of Damascus hated him so much. What'd they have to do? Yo, Paul, I think they're going to kill you. So we'll have a fair ride for you. Do you remember that? We'll lower you down in a basket. And by the way, the rest of your life, people will hate you. They will malign you. They will beat you. They will stone you. You will be shipwrecked. You will be bitten by an adder. And it goes on and on and on. I can't wait to live that life. What was Paul's reply to all of that, what humanly would be called a nightmare of a life since salvation? That's the whole point. Compare that life after salvation to what was before salvation. Oh, here comes Paul. We almost bow to him, Paul, because he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's got the world by the tail. He's an up-and-comer. He's the man. And literally, the Roman soldiers eventually had to whisk Paul away because those people that called him the greatest thing since sliced bread, not literally but figuratively, were going to kill him. And a boy ran to the soldier and said, hey, this is the plot. This is what I know what's going on. And the Roman soldiers saved his life by whisking him away. He was the proud, arrogant, probably wealthy. I can't prove that. This guy had everything, humanly speaking. Became a dumpster fire, humanly speaking. And that dumpster fire, in his words, I have all joy in it. Is that how we live? That's exactly what's going on with Paul here. The very fact that Paul seems to be not human in this ideology. His life, beginning at salvation, had been a nightmare, yet he does not know if he desires to die and be with Jesus or to live and serve others. Wow. Can you imagine thinking in our minds and wrestling with what do I desire more, heaven or service on earth? Then immediately Paul focuses on encouraging others to follow his example and live like a true believer. Whether he visits them again or not, he wants them to live as citizens of heaven. The Bible says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Folks, that phrase deserves a lifetime of sermons. And we don't have that time. In a sense, though, every time the word is open and God is preached, we learn more of how we can live according to be worthy of the gospel. Amen? To know him. You see, the church as a whole is together for the gospel. Someone should use that phrase. right? The church as a whole. It's not just Paul's ministry. It's the church's ministry. It's not just, and I can say this with a smile on my face, it's not just Tim's ministry. It's the church's ministry. Do we understand that? It's not just the elders. It's not just the deacons. It's not just the what people call wrongly laymen. That's ridiculous. It's the church's ministry. All of us have that. We have the ministry of living worthy of the gospel. Only, this word starts with only. The term that Paul begins with, only. It's alone. It's only. It's well phrased. It would be just one thing I want to tell you. The Christian life can be summarized up with only one statement. Live worthy of the gospel. And then immediately Paul makes it abundantly clear. Doesn't it matter if I come to you or not? Live worthy of the gospel. One author states, just as the apostle read his own circumstances in the light of the gospel's progress, he was saying, I'm in this jail and the gospel is exploding. I'm tethered to a soldier and the gospel is exploding. By the way, we're free to do a lot of things in this country, and giving the gospel is one of them, but are we? Paul wasn't free like we think freedom is, and the gospel was exploding. So now he desires. He has to make this transition, if you will. Listen, guys, it's not all about me. It's the church. We are together in this. It's all of us. He desires that the Philippians' behavior be entirely worthy of the same gospel of Christ that Paul is rejoicing in, no matter what his circumstances are. It's that result, this contending or this living worthy. And some Paul, this is one of the only times he says live. Usually it's walk worthy, right? Something of that nature. But he gets right to the point. You need to live worthy of the gospel. And if you live worthy of the gospel, it results in us contending together. It's not, oh, I'll let the pastor do that. That is so wrong-minded. It's so wrong-minded. There are many churches out there that revere their pastor as if he's the second coming of the 12th apostle. And they have him do everything. That's baloney. That will not work. Amen. It doesn't work. I know pastor after pastor after pastor. They're visiting. They're talking. They're doing all these other things the church requires of them. And then Saturday night, he gets out and for 5 minutes he reads a commentary and then preaches that. That's not going to work. The advent of the internet and the blogosphere has made everybody professional theologians in their minds. We're not here parroting somebody else. We are listening to the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and applying the Word of God. Now, if you were to listen to 6 evangelical sermons, all would prayerfully encourage you to know the Lord better and grow in Him. 5 of them would be, there's 3 points that you can be a better Christian. And all of them would be alliterated, and that would be the sermon. How many understand that? That's tradition, and there's nothing wrong with that if the text bears that out. Today there's only 1 point, because the 1 point is all he makes. He's emphatic. That point is, Live worthy of the gospel. That's his point. Paul does not do this alliteration and make it fancy and make it cool. I'm not going to go into that. My wife and I remember sat in, do you remember that? We sat in a conference listening to how wicked Pastor Graff was because he doesn't alliterate and it doesn't have 3 points all the time. And my wife was like, what? Listen, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't you dare impregnate it into the text. Let the text say what it says. Paul does not do this. Paul's big old sermon has 1 point and 1 point only. That's why he says only. This 1 point encompasses vast amount of literature and speaking. Matter of fact, all the ink and breath on how to live as a Christian can be summarized in one statement. And it is crucial. This one exhortation is comprehensive since it covers every aspect of the reader's lives. This one statement aims not only to revolutionize one's life, but it is exactly the statement that Paul mimics when he says that he wishes to remain alive. As noted above, this comprehensive exhortation, which is live worthy of the gospel, stands as a rubric of the whole section of chapter 127 all the way down to 218. Paul explains and expands on what that looks like to live in light of the gospel. He says, continue to discharge your obligations as citizens and residents of Philippi faithfully and as a Christian should. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that phrase, conduct yourself, and that's all the way through Pauline literature. Walk worthy, live worthy, think worthily. All those are metaphors, and they're talking about living your life. By the way, it's not just having it all up here. How many understand that? It starts here, but if it's real, it ends here. Does that make sense? It does something to your life. It's interesting that this phrase, and I'm going to go off a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because I think it's important, and there is a danger that we have to be careful of with tradition. Does that make sense? In the LXX, what's the LXX? That is the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? The Greek writing, right? This phrase that we have now in a Pauline letter has morphed over time. One of those morphings was faithfully, like before Christ, faithfully in the covenant relationship with God as manifested in obedience to the Torah. Is that a true statement for people before Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about a covenantal relationship with God. And it says manifested in obedience to Torah. That's very important. Why? People were not saved by obeying the Torah. We're going to talk about that in just a second, but I'm going to show how this has morphed and how is it morphed wrongly. The third way it was morphed is as it was growing more, and now you have a transition between Old Testament and New Testament, between the law and Christ. Do you follow this? Here's what it was then stated as wrongly. Live not according to the Torah, but according to Christ. What are they saying there? The Old Testament doesn't matter. Now it's Christ. Is that a step too far? Absolutely. First of all, we must understand and must realize that there was a transition going on. In the Old Testament, God spoke to His people, and those Old Testament saints believed what God had said and trusted Him. That was salvation. They believed Him and trusted in what He said. They were counted as righteous because of their belief in what God had said. Amen. They were so the Torah, what is this Torah? How many know what the Torah is? This really bothers me because I love my wife dearly because I go to her always when I'm searching for a word. She has much more grammatical sense than I do. And this word Torah, just like the word that I was searching for, duplicit, they change their meanings. How many understand that? Do words change? They do. So I'm all of 55 years old, I think. I look at Bob because he knows better than I do. Which is weird. The point is, words change. And I said, Preet, I don't know what this word should be. And you'll see it coming down here. But our affections become duplicit. And what I mean by that is divided or dualistic. How many understand that? Well, duplicit used to mean double. Double mind me bad. That's exactly what I'm talking about. But it doesn't anymore. It means evil. Wrong. Well, why do they do that? So it's hard. How many understand the difficulty here? The Torah actually has two different definitions. The first definition we know is the Torah. If you're a biblical scholar, you will understand that the Torah is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by whom? Moses. Everybody understood that as Torah. But in today's day, when they say Torah, they mean the whole Old Testament. That's what they mean. The point I'm getting at is this. When they say faithfully in covenant relationship with God as manifested in obedience to the Torah, they're understanding that as the whole Old Testament, the prophets, everything. And when they say live not according to the Torah, but according to Christ, that's simply a Schofieldian type idea, which is dead wrong. And here's what I'm saying. In Schofield, the Bible, he has his notes. And in his notes, he said, in the Old Testament, we please God by our works. In the New Testament, we please God by grace through faith. That's dead wrong. That is exactly dead wrong. Now, I understand he's struggling. I'm not throwing Schofield under the bus. Praise the Lord. He's studying the Word of God. Amen. And it was a standby, and it's a good Bible based on, I think, King James. The point of the matter, and it's a wonderful text, amen. But the point is, no one has ever been saved by works, period. No one has. And to say that we should dump the Torah and just believe Christ, that's a problem. Because you're coming at it from a totally wrong idea that their works, those sacrifices, saved them. All those sacrifices were an example of their belief in God. And frankly, all those sacrifices didn't do anything but picture Jesus Christ. And so this morphing and transition, we need to be careful about this. In essence, the phrase faithfully in covenant with God as manifested in obedience to the Torah smells of works. Now the word manifested there, and that makes sense, but many people don't get that. I have heard from many, many scholars, saved by works then, saved by grace now, and that's a total lie. Total lie. There is no works you can do to save yourself. Zero. Salvation has never been by works, but only by faith, which results in works. No one at any time was ever saved by their works. The morphing of the statement then So that was the second one. The third one that comes out, live not according to the Torah, but to Christ, is equally unfortunate. The Old Testament does not conflict with Christ. It is not one or the other. It's that the Old Testament was fulfilled by the true one, Christ. Was Christ veiled in the Old Testament in places? Absolutely. Did anybody know who Jesus was? Absolutely not. But to say now Christ, not the Old Testament, has gone way too far. Way too far. Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament, veiled, and then he was unveiled in the New. He was incarnated in the New, if you will. There is no conflict. There is continuity and discontinuity. If you live worthy of the gospel, you will embrace all of Scripture, not just the New Testament. This is important, folks. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthily, the idea is in a manner worthy of or suitably. It was through this gospel preached by the apostle that God had been pleased to call to himself. But we should always give thanks to God. Look at verse 2 Thessalonians. I want to read that for you. Chapter 2. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you when? From the beginning, for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has began a good work in you, remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, right? Will complete it. This gospel, and this is so important, if God began it, then you have to continue with the verse. Not only in 2 Thessalonians, not only in Philippians, but also in Romans 8. He who began his good work in their lives through the gospel, and he could now, that same man, God, can now be relied upon to complete salvation in your life. Which means sanctification also. Amen. Salvation is not just justification. It is that, but it's more than that. For I am confident of this very thing, that he began a good work and you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 deals with the same thing. And we always want to talk about the justification part and the foreknowing part, depending on which your view is. But we focus on that first part and we forget the rest. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed. What does that mean? To be transformed. To be sanctified. How many get this? This living worthy of the gospel is right there in every text. God's going to complete salvation. Amen. He is completing it in you. He is sanctifying you. He will complete it. From those he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Why? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then it talks about called, justified, glorified. God began the work in every believer. But what is most forgotten is that he will complete it. Some people say, well, that's true. He'll complete it. We get glorified bodies. It's more than that. He's completing it in your life now. You are being sanctified. Or are you? Or are you? To be like Jesus logically, God is sanctified and will glorify us, and he is making us to be like Christ. Logically, when a professor of Jesus who never becomes more like Jesus is at best a Morphidite. Did you hear that? Does that make sense? Should I say it again? Slower? My wife said, you got to slow down. I'm sorry. She's right. I gotta do this. Listen closely. Logically, when a professor, based on what we just saw in three passages of Scripture, based on the idea that we are to live worthy of the gospel, logically, when a professor of Jesus, who never becomes more like Jesus, is at best a Morphidite, something's wrong. How many understand that? That's not normal. Something is wrong. And he must, and by the way, when someone who says they're a professor acts not like Christ but like the world, we must treat them as if they are unsaved. Amen. We cannot sit there and say, you're not saved. We can sit there and say, you know what? You need the gospel. We don't know their heart. But we know the actions. True? We do not know the heart, but we see the life. Love them in the Lord and live worthy of the gospel, that they what may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By encouraging the Philippians to live worthily of the gospel of Christ, one author clearly states it this way. Paul draws attention once again to the dynamic personal entity to which he has referred to so often in the chapter, in which Christ is mightily at work in its proclamation. For when the gospel is preached, he is the one who speaks. Christ is the one who speaks, and which at the same time has him at the center of its content. By calling the Philippians to live worthily of the gospel, Paul is reminding them of the prior action of God in their midst. And folks, that was fresh on their mind. It wasn't 2,000 years ago that he had died and rose again. It was like maybe 20 or less. Probably much less. By calling the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel, Paul is reminding them of the prior action of God in their midst. At the same time, this gospel, Paul is trying to express to them, this gospel living, this living worthy of the gospel establishes the norm of Philippians conduct. This is the norm. This is what is to be happening. That our life is worthy. We are living worthy of the gospel. It's the new norm. How is it the new norm? They were wholly committed to the advancing of the gospel. That is, its dynamic onward march. They will walk worthily of the gospel by holding fast to it, preaching and confessing it in spite of opposition and temptation. Folks, do not let this world influence you as if you are a victim in every aspect of your life. Is that not what's being preached from the mountains of every institution in this world? You are a victim. You deserve. Here's the reality. We are wicked and we deserve hell, period. Unfortunately, this idea of victimhood is entering into even our Christian organizations, where we need to have a safe place for people. Jesus Christ is our safe place. Just as Paul's actions and life were determined by reference to the gospel, could you imagine Paul trying to adopt the culture we have today? Think about that. Oh, what did I deserve that stoning for? What did I do to be beaten? God, what's going on? I don't deserve this. He never said that. The only thing that I recall in the scripture that he was disappointed about, I have this thorn in the flesh. Can you please take it away from me? And he prayed three times. God said no, so he said, okay. Do you know why he wanted this thorn in the flesh taken away? Because of reading what Paul lived like with all of the horrible things in his life? I am convinced. Without this thorn, I can be a better preacher for you, Lord. It wasn't about his own self. It was about others. Paul's actions and his life were the antithesis of how the world acts today. And they are, I would argue, they are the antithesis of what is found in our churches today. Why does God want us to live worthy of the gospel? It says, so that whether I come or see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that whether I come or see you or am absent, this is not about me, Paul says. Hey, listen, you can do this. You don't need me here, amen. But folks, we're reading what he was like. How many of you want to be like Paul? How should we strive to be more like Paul? Yes or no? Absolutely. He says, mimic me as I am mimicking Christ. It's not about me, Paul says. You're a believer just as I am. And if you live worthy of the gospel, you too will look unhuman. You have the same Christ, the same Lord, the same Spirit. We're all in this together. I wonder why there hasn't been a Paul lately. Obviously, it's God's plan and his sovereignty. But on another token, I wonder if our focus is totally different in many aspects. In other words, sin. He says, I can hear of how God is using you in a spectacular ways, standing for truth, because the words of distraction cannot have traction in a word-saturated mind. I got to say that again because it's so really good. Listen closely. Standing for truth, because the words of distraction cannot have traction in a word-saturated mind. In other words, you get saturated in the Word and all this blah, 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 blah. Do you remember? I don't even remember if it was Snoopy or it was Winnie the Pooh. I don't remember which one. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, very good. That's all the world is. The Word is totally different. I can hear of your togetherness. That's what Paul wanted to hear. I can hear of you using the very unique gifts that God has given you through the Spirit to serve, uplift, encourage, and love one another. That's what I want to hear. Why? You can do this. Why? Because Christ is in you. And you are recreated, re-imaged to be like me. Love one another. Christians are to be steadfast in the faith, in the Lord, in the freedom Christ has won, in one Spirit. There are plenty of passages that deal with all of that. Stand firm when in danger of being shaken, when you are opposed by adversaries. Stand firm when someone hates you and despises you. Stand firm when you are required to suffer and when you are engaged in a struggle. Stand firm in the face of attacks, made upon that gospel. In other words, Paul is saying here, hold the line. This phrase, hold the line, was used in the Revolutionary War. You could hear it over and over and over again, both the rebels and the Red Army. Hold the line. Hold the line. Paul's saying the same thing. Hold that line, and that line is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we to hold that line? How are we to stand firm, as he says? Paul's calling for unity. Unity not at the expense of theology, but unity saturated with absolute theology. Unity of heart and purpose in the face of persecution. He calls it for the faith of the gospel. Paul's expressing that living worthy of the gospel is standing united in their struggle for the cause of the faith. We are all in this together. Do we love one another as we should? It goes on, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Living worthy of the gospel, you should never be intimidated by the unregenerate. As a matter of fact, lovers of the gospel know that those who reject it, what happens? Absolute destruction. The gospel isn't simply heaven and peace. The gospel is also hell and damnation. The text says at the start of this verse, though, in verse 28, in no way letting your opponents intimidate you. This idea, intimidation, it's to be frightened, to be terrified, to let oneself be intimidated. Here's how bad it gets. One author, and in their definition, said it, I think, very, very well. The way it's written in the Greek, it denotes you're not going to be startled or afraid like uncontrollable stampede of horses. Don't act like them, like something startled them and AWOL we go. How many times does that make sense? Unregenerates will try to throw us into a panic or to strike terror in our hearts. If, however, the believers stand firm as a congregation, one in heart and mind, then at no point can we be intimidated. Folks, you are serving the King of Kings. Listen, if you're scared to talk to people, just read the gospel to them. Amen? Just say, look what it says. Let the Bible speak for itself. You don't have to be a wizard in theology. Amen? We just got to stand for the truth. God died for sins. Amen. And he wants you to repent and believe. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 6:3. We don't have to be intimidated. We can just read it and say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. We are not lord over people. Amen. I'm tired of the lording over. This is so ridiculous. We are humble servants to people. Is there a difference between lording over and serving one another? We're not called to lord over. We're not told to be arrogant over. We're called to humbly serve people and love them. By the way, when we do lord over people, the ministry is discredited. Jesus Christ did not come as the conquering king. Why are we? What did he come as? The suffering servant. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. This gets really good, folks. You're going to love this. So we're going to be suffering servants as Christ was, right? Is that what we're called to do? If that's the case, look what it looks like. Much endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. That is not going to find its way in a speech at a convention. But it is going to find itself, it should find itself in each and every one of our hearts. We must understand that many we share the gospel with will reject it. That's a given. The one consistent truth in gospel preaching is that the message, and as a result, you will be rejected, but continue to present and live worthy of the gospel. Amen? Don't stop. If we're living worthy of the gospel, these rejections and conflicts are irrelevant. They don't matter. Who are you seeking to please? Who will stand with you? If while living worthy of the gospel, then no one can intimidate you. Intimidation only happens when our faith is weak. True? When our faith is weak, and there's more here, our affections are dualistic or divided. We love the sinner more than we love the Savior. And we want to please them more than we want to please the King. How many get that? Intimidation happens when our faith is weak, our affections are dualistic or divided, and our sight is distracted. Listen, folks, if you're serious about the Lord, if you strive to live worthy of the gospel, you will be persecuted. You will be maligned. You will be challenged by a pagan society. We live and breathe in a pagan society. How in the world does a Christian who lives worthy of the gospel, how in the world are they going to be accepted and loved by pagan neighbors? They're not. Unless they understand the gospel. Then we're united. The Bible goes on. We have a couple minutes left. I would really like to finish this. The destruction of the enemies of the gospel and the salvation of the Philippian Christians. This statement is not to be understood that Christians smile at the destruction of their enemies. Christians want to see all come to repentance. Is that not true? Is it true? Did Jesus Christ want to see all come to repentance? Absolutely. Do we? Or are there that certain person that, you know, they can go to, you know where? Right? We've got growing to do. All of us have growing to do. Christians want to see all come to repentance because we're growing more and more like Christ. This is the simplest statement of fact. There are unregenerates and you will face persecution. That's a statement of fact. The gospel divides and that division has eternal consequences. This passage certainly reminds me of Matthew chapter 16. Whosoever will save his life shall what? You want to look nice for everybody else? You want to please this world? You want to get in with them and be chummy with them and buddy-buddy with them at the demise of the gospel? Well, then you're trying to save your life on this earth, and literally, you've already lost it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake. In other words, your life looks something like Paul's. In the human world, did Paul's life was a nightmare after his salvation? We started with this. I'm going to end with it. Yes or no? He lost his life according to the world, but in reality, he gained it, did he not? And this is from God, the text says. So what is this that is from God? All of it. All of it's from God. Salvation was begun in you, and you will complete it, and he will complete it in you. Destruction is God's wrath poured out on rejectors of the gospel and the sin that they bathed in. Even the suffering of his people is where the suffering of God's people is, that's where God grows his army. In the garden of suffering, God's people are being grown. Amen. And it ends with, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. And I tell you, anybody who thinks their salvation was based on their super wise thoughts has a problem. For you, it, the gospel, has been granted for Christ's sake. Not only the gospel, though. This is so important. I'm not going to finish it. I'm going to start it next week. This is awesome. This verse is awesome. Look at it. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. What's that talking about? The gospel was granted to you. Amen. What else has been granted to you according to the text? He's saying, this has been granted to you. I just said all of it. What does that mean? Not only has your salvation been granted to you, not only to believe in him has been granted to you. Some passages of scripture, some versions of the scripture say this. It is because they're believing in Christ, and especially their suffering has been granted to them. How many have that in your text? Especially the suffering. There are some versions that have that. This idea, and it's because of the Greek and the way it's written. Not only is it the gospel that you're... How many are excited that you're saved? You're on your way to heaven. Christ loves you. You love Christ. You love people and want to serve him. That is your life. And you're just pumped about that salvation. Amen. How many of you are especially, compared to your salvation, you're especially happy about your suffering? Paul was. That's why he couldn't decide which one he would choose. That's why he says, I count it all joy. I don't know that Paul would even fit in most churches today. Paul erases every question that might have on understanding this text that, yeah, we're going to be joyous in our salvation when he says, not only Christ didn't just grant us salvation, but he granted us suffering for his sake. Do you get that? That's what this text is saying, and we're going to deal with it next week. We'll start with it, Lord willing, if we're still here. But the reality is, it's already an understood thing he granted us salvation, because we revel in that. But this text is telling us, even, or some versions, especially, he granted to us suffering. I don't think we revel in that. I don't think we get giddy about that. But I will tell you, all you have to read is anything from Paul, and you will realize, I revel, I look forward to, I get excited about, I get joyous in all of my nightmare life. I love it. Why? Well, let's find out next week why. We'll finish up chapter 29 and start in chapter 2. How many understand this text? I tell you what, it should convict. There's not a one person in here. This text should not convict. Not one. All of us are affected by our nonsensical pagan culture today. The church is not shielded from it. Our lives are usually about ourselves. And when things aren't going for me, good enough for me, then the world be damned. Remember, we started this sermon service talking about how that we have more in common with Hitler than we do Jesus Christ. Because we're human. We're depraved human beings. And our brothers and sisters of humanity are dying and facing an eternity in hell. And we do not lift our voice, let alone walk over to see them. Because we're afraid what they might think, say, or do. We're intimidated. We're scared. Because we revel in good things, not in the nightmare of life. That type of Christian doesn't change the world for Christ. The total opposite, like Paul, changes this world for Christ. God used him in an unbelievable way. Part of the problem we have is we are so saturated with the world and its mindset that we lost sight of God and his glory. And this world is paying a price today. For our light is almost gone out. And the salt, it's gone. That is not what God has called us to do. I will tell you, if I can just have 10% of the vim and vigor Paul did, I would embrace it 100% because I need to be more like him because he's more like Christ than I am. Mr. Gaiman, can you close us in a word of prayer?
Please stand if you will. In just a moment, I'll dismiss us in prayer. This is the last Sunday of the month, so we're having a picnic after the morning service. We'll be headed over to Ryan Park in La Prairie, so I hope you planned on joining us for that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this powerful passage this morning and the preaching of it, and I pray that all of us would live in a manner worthy of the gospel and that you would cause us to think deeply on the gospel, and it would affect what we say, what we do, and just what we are consumed with every day for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.